Would you turn with me in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 11? We won't be reading three whole chapters, but we are going to be reading portions of Exodus 11 through 13, as over the course of the next couple of weeks, we are going to be looking at this central event of the book of Exodus. The Exodus itself that happens through God's Passover. And so this week we are going to be thinking especially about what's going on here from the angle of the firstborn, and next week we'll be diving more directly into the Passover itself. What is it like to watch a child, your child, die? What's it like to watch your firstborn lose his or her life? I remember several years ago when I was in college driving to Battle Creek to bury my Aunt Penny. And I remember my grandparents saying, there is something so unnatural about this, right? This goes against the normal order of things. I expect to bury my parents. I don't expect to bury my child. I can remember myself very clearly that May day in 2007 in Spring Lake, when we buried our firstborn, Stephen, who was born prematurely at about 21 weeks, the blue sky, and taking that handful of dirt and putting it in the ground and picking up the shovel and slowly filling the grave back up myself, because I felt like this was something that I had to do. What's it like to watch your firstborn die? In Exodus, in the passage today, we are going to read about this climax of the plagues, the 10th plague, the plague on the firstborn. And it is a passage that is both horrifying, terrifying, but also a passage of redemption, a passage of deliverance, a passage of hope coming through death. So let's look at Exodus chapter 11. And actually, let's back up, because chapter 11 starts right in the middle of a conversation between Moses and Pharaoh. So let's back up to chapter 10, verse 25. We'll start there. But Moses said, "You must allow us to have sacrifices and burnt offerings to present to the Lord our God. Our livestock too must go with us. Not a hoof is to be left behind. We have to use some of them in worshiping the Lord our God, and until we get there, we will not know what we are to use to worship the Lord." But the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he was not willing to let them go. And Pharaoh said to Moses, "Get out of my sight. Make sure you do not appear before me again. The day you see my face, you will die." "Just as you say," Moses replied, "I will never appear before you again." Now the Lord had said to Moses, "I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and on Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here, and when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the people that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold." The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed toward the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. So Moses said, "This is what the Lord says. About midnight, I will go throughout Egypt. Every firstborn son in Egypt will die, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh who sits on the throne to the firstborn son of the slave girl who is at her handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle as well. There will be loud wailing throughout Egypt, worse than there has ever been or ever will be again. But among the Israelites, not a dog will bark at any man or animal. Then you will know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. All these officials of yours will come to me, bowing down before me and saying, go, you and all the people who follow you. After that, I will leave. Then Moses, hot with anger, left Pharaoh. And the Lord had said to Moses, Pharaoh will refuse to listen to you so that my wonders may be multiplied in Egypt. Moses and Aaron performed all these wonders before Pharaoh, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart and he would not let the Israelites go out of his country. Now we're going to skip over the instructions for the Passover, but I want you to go down to chapter 12, verse 29. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner, who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. And during the night, Pharaoh summoned Moses and Aaron and said, up, leave my people, you and the Israelites. Go, worship the Lord as you've requested. Take your flocks and herds as you've said, and go. And also bless me. I want you to skip down to chapter 13. We'll read verses 1 and 2, and then verses 11 through 16. The Lord said to Moses, consecrate to me every firstborn male, the first offspring of every womb among the Israelites belongs to me, whether man or animal. Verse 11, after the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites and gives it to you, as he promised on oath to you and your forefathers, you are to give over to the Lord the first offspring of every womb. All the firstborn males of your livestock belong to the Lord. Redeem with a lamb every firstborn donkey, but if you do not redeem it, break its neck. Redeem every firstborn among your sons. In days to come, when your son asks you, what does this mean? Say to him, with a mighty hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. When Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, the Lord killed every firstborn in Egypt, both man and animal. This is why I sacrifice to the Lord the first male offspring of every womb and redeem each of my firstborn sons. And it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead that the Lord brought us out of Egypt with his mighty hand. This is the word of God. So as we look at this text, part of the reason that we're trying to get all these pieces is because this text, 11 through 13, it goes together, and you have to see how all of these pieces are significant in order to really get the big picture of what God is doing here. And so the first thing that I want you to see in this passage is that this is a battle, the battle for the firstborn, the battle for the firstborn. If you look back at Exodus chapter 4, maybe you remember this conversation. This is a conversation between Moses and Pharaoh, one of their very first interactions. And God is giving Moses instructions about what's going to happen. And in Exodus 4, 22 through 23, God says, then say to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says, Israel is my firstborn son. And I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But if you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son. So what we're seeing here in Exodus 11 through 13 is the climax of this battle that started several chapters earlier about who is truly God. See, there's this battle from the beginning. How does Exodus start? Pharaoh is trying to kill off Israel. Pharaoh is trying to kill off the firstborn sons of Israel. This is a contest about who is God, who has the right to claim the Israelites, who has the right to claim the Egyptians as their own. Pharaoh is saying, Egypt and Israel are mine. God is saying, Israel is mine. And so is Egypt. Who is truly God? And at this point in the battle, as we saw last week, with the previous 9 plagues, Pharaoh is becoming more and more battered. These plagues are attacks on the gods of Egypt. They're attacks on Pharaoh as a god. But Pharaoh still refuses to acknowledge that Yahweh is God. And so God says, I'm going to make it abundantly clear. I'm going to stake my claim as Lord on the firstborn. Now, it's important to understand when we think about this, to understand the stakes of this battle. Who is the firstborn? What does the firstborn mean? What does the firstborn represent? Now, if you're somewhat familiar with biblical times, even on up into the fairly recent past, you know that the firstborn is the one who generally inherits a double portion of the property. The firstborn, especially the firstborn son, is the one who is considered, upon the father's death, the head of the house, the one who is in some sense in charge, the one who represents the family line. As I said, I think even if you're a little bit biblically literate, you're aware of this. I remember a dinner conversation a little while back where Eliana was trying to claim that our house was hers when we pass on because she is the firstborn, and that's how it goes. So the firstborn is significant, right? The firstborn is a representative for the rest of the family, the representative for the future of the family. And so the firstborn son is where this battle is going to reach its climax. Now, it's important to recognize as well that especially for Pharaoh's firstborn son, this is even more significant. See, in the Egyptian culture at that time, Pharaoh's father was the sun god. Now, if you think back to last week, what was the 9th plague? Plague of darkness. And so the 9th plague is an attack on Pharaoh's father deity. Pharaoh's son is also considered a deity, the next in line to the throne. Pharaoh is finding himself increasingly cut off from the illusion that he is a god, that he is in control. So those are the stakes of the battle. Finally, in this battle, I want you to understand the ongoing significance of the battle. And this is where next week we'll talk about more about Passover. But in just a minute here, we'll think more about the consecration of the firstborn. And what I want you to see here is this is a one-time event in Israel's life. But it is a one-time event of salvation, of redemption, that is meant to be remembered, recalled, woven into their daily life and pattern, so that as they go out of Egypt, they are constantly keeping in mind the way that God has delivered them, the way that God has saved them. And so this is not just a one-time event. It is a one-time event with everlasting repercussions. That's what's going on here. And so this is the battle for the firstborn. Now, I want to unpack a little bit more this consecration of the firstborn. So secondly, in this passage, we want to see this consecration of the firstborn. When you look at verse 7 of chapter 11, God says, he makes it very clear that he is going to make a distinction between Israel and Egypt. Right? In this context, he says, in Egypt, the firstborn son, the firstborn animal, they are going to suffer this judgment of death. But among the people of Israel, right, not even a dog is going to bark at somebody. Right? That God is making this abundantly clear distinction between Israel and Egypt. Now, as we look at this, I think it's important to understand and to know what this distinction does not mean. Right? God is not saying, because Israel is morally superior to Egypt, I'm going to do this. Right? Those Israelites, they're just better overall people. That's why I'm making this distinction. Right? If you've been paying attention as we go through Exodus already, you realize that the Israelites are not necessarily a morally superior people. Right? Moses follows God, but kind of kicking and screaming and complaining. The people of Israel are like, yes, God's going to deliver us, and then they face, you know, kind of one setback and like, well, okay, we're done. You know, this is it. And if you know where this story's going, even once God delivers them, they are not going to prove themselves a morally upright people. So I want us to grasp that the distinction that God is making here is not a distinction of moral worthiness. In fact, over and over throughout the first five books of the Bible, it's emphasized Israel is a small, weak people to underscore that it's me, God, who's chosen you, not you who have deserved this. But the consecration here, I want you to note, is total. Total consecration. God claims both the firstborn of Egypt and the firstborn of Israel. So the distinction, again, is not that he's saying, well, some of these people I'm going to claim, right, and judge, and some of these others I'm just going to kind of let go. God says, they're mine. The firstborn are mine among the people of Israel, among the people of Egypt. So what's going on here? What is the distinction? I think to understand what's happening here, we have to go back to Genesis chapter 22 and see that this is a consecration that calls for a decision. That I think Pharaoh stands in contrast to Abraham. So turn with me, if you would, just to get a couple of verses from Genesis 22. So Genesis 22 in verse 1 says this: sometime later, God tested Abraham. And he said to him, Abraham, here I am, he replied. Then God said, take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah. Sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. And early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. Now, you probably are familiar with where the rest of this story goes, but I want you to see here that Abraham does something remarkable. Right? That God, remember, to set the context for this, God has promised him this beloved son, this firstborn son, through whom the promise is going to come. And God says, take your son, take the future of my promise, and sacrifice him. But see, he wasn't just sacrificing his son, although he was sacrificing God's promised future. He was sacrificing his hopes and dreams. And Abraham was saying, I take all of that and I submit it to God. And notice how he did it. Verse 3. Early the next morning. If it had been me, I would have said, can I have a couple days to think about this? Right, to process this? To discern and make sure this is really what I'm supposed to do. Abraham is ready to surrender his son to God because he has faith that whatever God commands, God is going to be faithful to his word. The book of Hebrews tells us that Abraham had faith that God could raise up Isaac from the dead if he needed to. And so this is a consecration that calls for a decision. Pharaoh holds on to his child, to his unbelief. Pharaoh refuses to surrender. Now, what you see in this passage as well, in Exodus, is that this is a consecration that calls for repetition. This is why I think it's so important that we actually see chapter 13 and understand how this is connected to this Passover event. That God is saying that Abraham's children are called to repeat Abraham's faith with their children. That just as Abraham said, I turn over Isaac to you, God, I'm willing to put Isaac completely in your hands, so the people of Israel, their way of life is shaped by when they have a firstborn son, the one who's going to carry on the family line, the one who's going to represent God's continued promise and faithfulness. The first thing they need to do is say, this child is yours. Not mine, yours. There's a surrender, there's an openness to this. And so that as the people make this sacrifice to redeem the firstborn, it's a reminder that their children are God's from the beginning. And as they do this, it's important for us to remember that the firstborn represents the whole. The firstborn represents, so this wasn't just a way of saying, okay, this one, right, if I have five kids, this one is yours, God, and the other four kind of can go on their way. They're mine. Right? The firstborn represents the whole. And so as God's people repeatedly consecrate, sacrifice to the Lord the firstborn in this way, it is a reminder that everything that they have, that everything that they are, is God's. And God says in Exodus 13, 16, it will be like a sign on your hand and a symbol on your forehead. Right? Now, what's happened over the years, if you're familiar with the Jewish faith, is that this has been taken literally because this phrase appears over and over in Scripture about these practices that are to be done. And they're to be prominent, right? As prominent as tattoos or symbols on your forehead and on your hand. And so there are many of those still today. If you go to the land of Israel, or if you are among Orthodox Jews, you will see them with bits of scripture that are tied in special pockets that will be on their forehead or on their hand. And the whole point of this is that this is to be woven into their way of life so that they never ever forget, so it's there, so that it's prominent in everything they do. And see, what we see in this passage, in this back and forth between Moses, this way of life that Israel is called to, and this response that Pharaoh refuses to have, what we see is this. If we surrender to God, we become a living sacrifice. If we refuse to surrender, we come to a dead end. And this takes us back to this distinction between Egypt and Israel. They are both under God's authority. They're both under God's kingship. Pharaoh refuses to acknowledge that. Israel recognizes we live life as a living sacrifice. We live in such a way that who we are and how we function is a constant reminder, I am God's. I am God's. I am God's. I belong to God. See, there's kind of no way around this. Right? This is where we are. We're either Abraham or Pharaoh. We belong to God. We can either choose to deny that and ignore it like Pharaoh, or we can acknowledge it and surrender. So as we think about, in particular, this distinction, it's relevant to ask, what are you holding on to? Where are you unwilling to surrender? Where do you see Pharaoh coming through in your own life? Right? Pharaoh is about control. Pharaoh is about security. Pharaoh is about being in charge. You know, maybe like Pharaoh, maybe it has to do with your actual children. This is a temptation, isn't it? We want our children, whether you have young children or adult children, it would be nice if we could control them. Make them do what's right. Make them function in the way we think they should function. It's also tempting, though, here's where when we think about control and security, to think about what are your dreams, what are your hopes for your children? To be in control? To have all the things that we would say, you know, we've arrived, right? We want them to work hard in school so they can get a good job, so they can get a good house, so they can have kids, so they can get a good education with a good job and a good house. And all those things are good. I love education. Jobs are nice, right? Houses are good. But at a certain point, those things can, to many in our culture, become the driving force behind what we do rather than a means to an end. So what are you holding on to? What are you holding on to? Maybe it's bitterness or a refusal to forgive. I mean, that gives us a great feeling of being in control, doesn't it? That person owes me because they did this thing to me wrong. And I can hold on to that. I can control that. What are you holding on to, and where are you unwilling to surrender? When we look at this passage, where does this passage ultimately point us? Where does this lead us? Look at Colossians chapter 1. Flip to the New Testament with me. Colossians chapter 1. The sacrifice of the firstborn. Colossians 1:15 tells us something incredibly important about Jesus Christ. It says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The firstborn over all creation. Now, I want to take a minute to make sure we're clear here about what firstborn means in this context. When Colossians 1 talks about Jesus as firstborn, it doesn't mean that he's the first thing that God created. It doesn't mean that he is a creature. But to talk about Jesus this way, to talk about him as the Son of God, right? Think about this for just a minute. If you're the son of a human being, what are you? You're a human being, right? Just like if you're the son of a rabbit, you're a rabbit. If you're the son of a goat, you're a goat. If you're the son, right? You guys get how this works? So when it talks about Jesus as being the firstborn, the point here is not to say Jesus is a creature that came into existence, but to say that as the firstborn, as the Son of God, he is God. He is God. And to talk about him as the firstborn over all creation is to say he is the one, he is the representative, he is the hope, he is the future. Right? He is the one that we look to as being over all things. If the Father is worthy, then the Son is worthy. If the Father should receive our worship, then the Son should receive our worship. That he is the one who is lifted up over and over in Scripture as the one worthy to receive all honor, authority, power, glory, wisdom. Everyone should praise him. Everything that's in earth, everything that has breath, should praise him. Jesus is the true firstborn. Now let me take us back to Isaiah. I know you're getting a workout through your Bible this morning. Isaiah. Look at Isaiah chapter 19. So I want you to see where this story is going, because when we think about how this story unfolds from Exodus to Jesus, from the death, the sacrifice of the firstborn in Exodus, to the sacrifice of the firstborn son, the divine son, I want you to see where God is going. And so in Isaiah 19, the prophet Isaiah is talking there. He talks about later judgments that God sends on Egypt, but he looks ahead to a day in Isaiah 19:24. He says, in that day, Israel will be the third, along with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing on the earth. And the Lord Almighty will bless them, saying, blessed be Egypt, my people, Assyria, my handiwork, and Israel, my inheritance. See, when we think about Jesus as the firstborn, what you see is that in Exodus, God judges Pharaoh and Egypt in order to save his son Israel. At the cross, God judges his son Jesus so that Egyptians and Gentiles like you and me can be part of God's family. In Exodus, God judges Pharaoh and his sons so that all the world may know that he is God. At the cross, the father becomes Pharaoh, suffering the loss of his beloved son so that all the world may know that he is God. What's it like to watch your firstborn son die? What's it like to watch him tortured, mocked, spit upon? See, we sometimes sing that line in the song we sang earlier, the father turns his face away. And I'm not sure if we always hear that and understand what's really going on there. When I am in the presence of pain, that's a difficult thing to watch somebody else go through pain. Now, after 5 full-term pregnancies, I got slowly better at it. Of course, I was the one demanding the epidural as soon as we walked in the hospital room because I don't like to see pain. But there were times, especially with Eliana and Ruby, when I would have to go out of the room because it was too painful to me. For me to be in the presence of somebody experiencing pain. And so when we think about a line like that, the father turns his face away. Right? We often focus on the pain of the son, but I think what you see is the pain of the father, who willingly, as the son from all eternity said, yes, I will sacrifice myself. The father from all eternity recognizes that he is going to have to experience this painful loss of his son in order to bring us as sons and daughters to himself. And so when I think about the Father's love, when I think about the fact that he couldn't bear to watch this suffering of his son, it makes me ask the question, can I see God's love for me? Can you see God's love for you? Do you doubt it? Do you question it? Do you wrestle with it? Look at the Father turning his face away. Look at the Son giving up his life for you. Because see, I think this is what we have to see when we can see God's love for us. We go back to the previous question. What are you holding on to? Where are you unwilling to surrender? We are often holding on to things. We're unwilling to surrender because we don't really trust that God loves us. We don't really believe that he has our best interests at heart. And what we see in this passage with Pharaoh is that God's judgment is so kind that he will strip away all the illusions that we are God. And what we see in Jesus is that God's love is so kind that he will strip away everything from himself to give us everything. Can you see that? Can you see that? Let's pray. Lord, you are a God who is gracious, who is loving, who is kind. You show mercy from generation to generation. Lord, you pour out your grace and love upon us. God, all we would ask this morning is that your Spirit would open our eyes to understand the depth of your love for us. Lord, may we rejoice in that, recognizing that our sins are forgiven, that Jesus is alive. Lord, we pray that we would put ourselves completely into your hands, trusting your love and goodness. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.